Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you. Lord, I thank you that you have a desire to include us in your program on planet Earth. That you have desired not only to save us, Lord, and to make us one of your children, but then to actually use us in this world. Lord, we know that the primary way that you want to use us is in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help us to love one another as you have loved us. And help us to learn to work together in the many tasks that you have called us to. Bless this time now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we learned that by God's design, every single member in the church is to be in the ministry. That is, if you are a Christian, you are called to be involved in the ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to go sell your house, pack all your belongings, go enroll in a Bible school, and train to become a pastor or a missionary. Unfortunately, that's how a number of Christians look at the ministry, just through that perspective. But remember what we learned last week, that ministry is just a fancy word for service. And a minister is just a fancy word for a servant. And God has called us to be involved in all kinds of different ministries, all kinds of different services as servants in the body of Christ. And we're all called to be that. We learned last week that our primary ministry in the body of Christ is to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ out of service to Christ. We learned that the goal of our ministry in the body of Christ is to see all people come to Christian maturity in Christ Jesus as we become mature. We learned that the ministry is something that can be tough. You should expect to suffer in the ministry. You should expect to go through sacrifice in the ministry. You should expect to work hard, but you should also expect to get blessed as you find where God would have you serve in His church. This morning, I would like for us to consider the heart of a minister. Since we are all called to be ministers in the church, what kind of a heart should we have for the ministry? And what should be on our hearts in the ministry? Well, once again, we have the wonderful, challenging, encouraging example of Paul the Apostle. He's a great model for us. And notice his heart for the ministry in Colossians chapter 2. As he says to those Christians in the city of Colossae, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let me ask you a question as we start this morning. What is the most important credential of a minister in the body of Christ? What would you say the essential quality should be of a minister in the body of Christ? Let's take myself as an example for just a moment this morning. I know that I am called primarily to serve in the body of Christ as a pastor teacher. My primary ministry in the body of Christ is to serve you through the teaching of God's Word. That's what God has called me to. That's what God has gifted me for. So, in that capacity, as a pastor, what do you think my most important credential and quality should be? You know, as a pastor, I often run into Christians who have very unrealistic expectations of me, of what I'm supposed to do and how much I'm supposed to be involved in a church. And you know, I always remember this article that was given to me a number of years ago concerning the unrealistic expectations that are placed on pastors. It goes like this. After hundreds of fruitless years, a model minister has been found to suit everyone. It is guaranteed that he will please all the people in any church. Listen to what he's like. He only preaches 20 minutes, but thoroughly expounds the word. He condemns sin, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m., doing every type of work, from preaching in the pulpit to janitor work. He makes $100 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books regularly, has a nice family, drives a nice car, and gives $50 a week to the church. He stands ready to give and do any good cause also. His family is completely model in deportment, dress, and attitude. He is 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He is tall, short, thin, heavy set, handsome, has one brown eye and one blue eye, hair parted in the middle, left side dark and straight, right side blonde and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spend all his time with the older people. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. I love this. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of the office. Now, those are some unrealistic expectations, kind of humorous as you think about it. But what about you? What would you say the most important credential of a pastor should be? You know, some of you might say education. Some of you might say a polished speaking ability. Some of you might say leadership, boldness, availability. And you know, those are good qualities, but listen. I think the most important credential of any minister in the body of Christ is love. I think the most important thing for a minister in the body of Christ to be is to be one who actually loves the church. One who truly loves the body of Christ. Listen, if you are in any kind of ministry whatsoever, your motivation, your heart as a minister should be because you simply love God's people. You know, Paul was a man who truly loved God's people. It was so evident. You see it in his actions in the book of Acts. You see it in the things that he wrote in his New Testament letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." To the Christians in that city of Philippi, he said, "I have you in my heart." That was Paul. He loved God's people, and that's why he was in ministry. How about us? How about you and I? All the things that we're called to do, maybe in the ministry as we serve one another, why do you do it? Is it because you truly love God's people? You know, some people get involved in ministry just so that they can feel good about themselves. Get some kind of self-satisfaction out of it. Some people get involved in ministry just because they've been gifted by God for it. It's kind of like, "God, you gave me a gift. I might as well minister. Okay, I'm going to go minister." That's wrong. Our motivation in ministry should be simply because we love God's people. You remember what Paul said in his famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Let me remind you. He said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You see what that's telling us? That's telling us that we can do a whole lot of good things, wonderful things, But if it's not bathed in true, genuine love, it profits you nothing. On the other hand, if we are involved in a ministry, and maybe it's a very small sort of service, something that you might consider to be insignificant, if you are involved in that ministry and you do it out of genuine, true love for God's people, you've got everything. That's the way it works. Let me try and demonstrate this to you.
I'm going to find a guitar. Is this live? Here I got an instrument in my hands. This is what your ministry sounds like if it's done without the proper motivation of loving God's people. You like that sound? Some of you might. Yeah, you know, it sounds like some of the popular music on the radio today. But most of us don't. That sounds yucky, and that's what ministry sounds like when it's not motivated by love. It's just a bunch of strings sounding off in random fashion. What does ministry sound like when it is motivated by love? Well, there's harmony to it. It's beautiful. Music is made. There's progression. That is what ministry should be. Whatever we do, it should be done because we truly and genuinely love God's people. Love is always the key. That's always been the most important part for a Christian. In whatever we do, we're to love. In fact, the Bible teaches that loving God's people is linked with loving God Himself. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, "And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Listen, if you love God, then you will love what's important to God, and God's people are important to Him. So we love God's people. And it's out of our love for God. That is the proper way to think of ministry. That's the right heart of a minister. I want us to think of ministry this way this morning. Think of the ministry that you're involved in the body of Christ as God loving other people through you. Through you. As you are serving one another, you are showing people a tangible expression of Christ's love for them. I think that's so beautiful. As we're ministering, as we're loving other people, it's showing the love of Christ to other people. Beautiful. Kingsley said, "As the rays come from the sun and yet are not the sun, even so our love and pity, though they are not God, but merely a poor, weak image and reflection of Him, yet from Him alone they come. If there is mercy in our hearts, it comes from the fountain of mercy. If there is the light of love in us, it is a ray from the full sun of His love." See yourself as a ray of sunshine from God's love, reflecting His love, being a channel of His love. That's the proper way to think of ministry. Now, I want you to notice His dedicated, committed love that He has shown, Paul the Apostle, the love that he has for God's people. Look what it says there in verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Listen, Paul loved God's people so much that he was willing to struggle for God's people in the ministry. He was willing to go through a great contest, a great conflict for God's people in the ministry. Conflict, the word in the Greek, agon. It could also be translated contest. It speaks of an athlete struggling in athletic competition, in an athletic contest of some sort. We ran into another form of that word last week in verse 29 of chapter 1 when Paul said, "To this end, I also labor striving." That was the Greek word agonizomai. We get the word agony. The idea is this: just as athletes are willing to agonize and struggle and go through a great athletic contest in order to win the prize, so Paul was willing to struggle in the ministry for God's people, to go through a conflict. And you know, that should be our hearts. We're involved in ministry because we genuinely love the people of God, and we will be willing to struggle for them, to endure a contest for God's people in the ministry. What kind of conflict was Paul experiencing here? What kind of struggle was he going through? Well, we do know that when he wrote this letter, he was in prison in Rome. That was obviously a struggle. And you remember last week we spoke of many of the physical, painful sufferings that he endured in his ministry. Remember, he was beaten. He was stoned. He was thrown in prison. Many times he was hungry. Lots of times he was naked and cold, all for the ministry. Lots of tough outward things to endure in the ministry. But I don't think that's what he's speaking of here. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to a bunch of Christians that he's never met before. He's never even visited the city of Colossae. How in the world could he be struggling for Christians that he's never met? This was an inner struggle. This was a mental struggle. This was a spiritual struggle. He was willing to go through an inner conflict for God's people, even the people that he's never met before. You remember the story, their pastor, Epaphras, the pastor of the church in Colossae, had come to Paul in Rome to inform Paul that there were some heretics coming into the church in Colossae and really stirring up some trouble there. Paul heard that, and that's when the conflict began. That's when he began to get concerned for this church in Colossae. He began to wrestle in prayer. He began to wrestle in his spirit. He began to wrestle in his heart. And in fact, I think this letter, the letter of Colossians, was born out of his inner conflict, his inner struggle, and his inner prayer for the Christians in Colossae. It's beautiful. If you remember in that big list of all the physical types of sufferings that Paul had endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he concludes the list, he says this: "Besides the other things, like all the beatings and the stonings, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." That was like the hardest thing for Paul. His deep concern for all the churches. Paul was a man who lost sleep when he knew that his brothers and sisters in Christ were hurting. He was a guy who was truly concerned in his heart and willing to labor and go through a conflict in prayer. Would that characterize our hearts? You know, whatever ministry that we're involved in, maybe you aspire to be the leader of a ministry, or maybe you're working in some kind of a ministry. Have you lost focus? You know, it's all about loving God's people, being willing to struggle for them, and having a concern in your heart for them. That's what Paul was like. And you notice in this verse that this tells us that we can be serving and loving all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones that we don't know. Look at the verse again. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." See, there are a bunch of Christians in your life that you know personally, aren't there? And we're called to serve them and love them. And you know, we can do that in very tangible ways. We can labor and struggle for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we know personally. But did you know it's also possible to serve and labor and struggle for Christians worldwide? How do we do that, you think? How did Paul do it? Praying. wrestling in our spirits. You know, this is something that we can apply all the time. Intercessory prayer. Man, we see something that happens on the news, or maybe we hear about Christian brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted in the Sudan. You can cross the ocean in your prayer closet. You can get on your hands, your knees, and just bow your head and labor in prayer. Go through a great conflict in your spirit for people all over this planet, for Christians, for your brothers and sisters in Christ that are in very difficult situations. You know, the missionaries that we support as a church, we don't know them. Many of us don't. I've never met the missionaries that we support at Gospel for Asia, but you know, their pictures are up there on the map. And we can be laboring for them and be praying for them. Some of you have received those orphans in Romania, Bucharest, Romania. Your commitment is to be praying for them for a year. That's laboring. That's going for it. That's a tangible way for us to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. Though they won't know you're doing it, they'll feel the effects of it, won't they? Prayer's powerful. Love what J.O. Fraser said. He said, "We often speak of intercessory work as being of vital importance, and I want to prove this in actual fact by giving my first and best energies to it as God may lead." I love this. He says, "I feel like a businessman who sees an exhaustible supply and an almost unlimited demand. The demand is the lost state of these tens of thousands, their ignorance, their superstition, their sinfulness, the need for their bodies, their minds, their souls. The supply is the grace of God to meet this need, which will be brought down to them by the persevering prayers of a considerable company of God's people. All I want to do is bring the supply and the demand together." I love that. As we find out what people need across this world, the demand is great. We get in our prayer closets and we pray that they would come in contact with the supply, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's heart in ministry. This is his heart as a minister. Serving people, serving brothers and sisters in Christ out of genuine love for them. Being willing to endure. Laboring in that. That should be our heart. Consider a moment now what should be on our heart in ministry. As we look at the body of Christ, there should be desires in our hearts for the body of Christ as we're involved in ministry. We should have some passions, things that we would like to see happening in the body of Christ. And Paul has those, and he lists those in verses 2 and 3. You know, Paul is acting like a loving parent here. You know, as parents, we love our children very much, don't we? And because we love them so much, we desire to see some goals fulfilled in their lives. We desire to see some qualities being formed in their lives. And so we work towards that. And that's what Paul is doing here. He loves God's people so much. And as he looks at God's people, he wants to see some things happening. There's some passions on his heart for them. Look at them. Verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding." There are three desires on Paul's heart for the body of Christ here. The first, let's just call encouraged hearts. Says there in verse 2 that their hearts may be encouraged. When Paul the Apostle looked at the body of Christ, when he heard about different churches around the different regions which he had visited, when he met Christians, one of his desires and passions was to see Christians that had encouraged hearts, strengthened hearts. The Greek word for heart is kardios. From that word we get cardiology. And there are many times in the Bible when the word heart does refer to that organ that beats and pumps blood throughout the body. But listen, most of the times, heart in the Bible refers to the feelings and thoughts of a person. It refers to the inner part of a person. The heart is the core of you. The heart, it is the inner center of your being. And so Paul's desire for the body of Christ is that all Christians in the very center of their being would be encouraged. Encourage, the Greek word parakaleo, it's a verb that means to come alongside, and it can actually be translated in different ways. He was praying that their hearts would be strengthened, encouraged, comforted, helped. That's how the verb is translated throughout Scripture. And so, if you could sum this up, it's Paul was looking at Christians, and his passion for the church was that Christians would be strengthened in the depth of their being, encouraged, comforted there. I love that. William Barclay cites an example of parakaleo from classical Greek that parallels its usage here. He says, there was a Greek regiment which had lost heart and was utterly dejected. The general sent a leader to talk to it to such purpose that courage was reborn and a body of dispirited men became fit again for heroic action. That is what it means here. It is Paul's prayer that the church may be filled with that courage which can cope with any situation. You know, there are many Christians all around you, my brother and sister in Christ, that are discouraged. There are lots of folks that are discouraged. You know, since September 11th in this country, you see a lot of discouragement all over this nation, and I've seen discouragement among the body of Christ. I want to see Christians that have encouraged hearts, not discouraged hearts. That should be a passion. As you're involved in ministry, as you're loving God's people, as you're praying for them, pray that they would have encouraged, strengthened hearts. You know, there are brothers and sisters in Christ in your life that have gone through some very difficult things lately. Tragedies, trials, persecutions, and they might be discouraged and they need God's people to come around them and encourage them. There are lots of brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the church, that want to get involved in a ministry in some way, but they're kind of shy. They're kind of, man, how can I do this? How can I go about it? I'm not sure. Maybe a little bit unsure of themselves. And all it would take would be for a brother and sister in Christ to come alongside and encourage. Hey, I think you'd be good at that. Try it. Check it out. So many people. It's so important for us to have encouraged hearts, isn't it? We need that so desperately. And that was a passion on Paul's heart for God's people. Look at the next one. His second passion was that God's people would have unified hearts, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Listen, when Paul looked at the body of Christ, when he heard about churches, when he met Christians, when he saw groups of his brothers and sisters in Christ, he had a passion that they would be in unity. He had a passion that they would be unified in hearts. I love what he says there. I love the image it brings up. Knit together in love. That's like a beautiful quilt, isn't it? All kinds of different threads of different colors and different textures. Knit together so that you have a beautiful quilt. That's what the church should be. You know, we're all different colors, different cultures, different backgrounds, different upbringings, different talents, different gifts. And God's desire is that we would all be knit together. And that we would be a church that is beautiful as God displays it to the world. Look at that quilt. Look at that awesome, beautiful fellowship that's working together in unity. that's knit together in love. That's beautiful. That was a passion on Paul's heart. Is that a passion for you in the ministry, whatever ministry you're doing? To see God's people in harmony and unity with one another? You know, that's our call me card as Christians. To be those who love. I want you to look around this sanctuary. Look around at people. Go ahead. Those people that you're looking at, you're to love. You're to be knit together with them. You're to be in unity with them, in harmony with them. Folks, this is so important. This should be something that is an absolute passion in our heart. It was so important to Paul, wasn't it? He prayed for it often. He taught about it often in his various letters. But did you know that this was something that was important for Jesus himself? In fact, this was something that Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer. I pray that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Jesus prayed for unity among his body. He prayed that they would be one. It's so important. You know why? The world needs to see God's people working in unity. The world needs to see God's people being one. You know, there's so much strife out there in the world, isn't there? So much bickering and arguing, and the church is supposed to be different. We're supposed to be a group of people that are obviously knitted together in love, and it is an example and a witness and an apologetic to the world for the Christian faith, that it's actually real and true. One scholar said in John chapter 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. Here in John chapter 17, this passage that I just read you, Jesus is stating something else which is much more cutting, much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Now that's frightening. Should we not feel some emotion at this point? We should. Christians should be one. We should be living in unity. That's a passion. That's something that should be on our hearts. When people are contentious and when people are bitter and when people are fighting, and you know, that's always ugly. I don't care who it is. But I think it's especially ugly in the body of Christ. It leaves such a bad taste in people's lives, people's mouths. There was a man by the name of Ron C. Carlson. He was a pastor. And he said this: scorpions live on insects, but they kill and devour their own species as well. Anybody seen a scorpion in their house? I hate those things. One experimenter placed 100 of those arachnids in a large glass vessel, and after a few days, only 14 remained. The rest had been killed and eaten by the others. He put a pregnant female in a glass vessel and observed her as she devoured her young as fast as they were born. One escaped, taking refuge on the mother's back, and found revenge by killing the mother scorpion in turn. If cornered with no possible escape, a scorpion will sting itself to death with that flexible stinger on the back end of its body. He goes on to say, after many years in the ministry, I'm ashamed to say that I have met scorpion Christians during my ministry. Oh, how ugly that looks. Oh, how opposite that should be of what God wants us to be in the body of Christ. To be pursuing unity. And listen, let that be a passion in your heart. And if you're truly committed to that, be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker in the body of Christ. Let's let the world see a group of people called out by Jesus Christ who know and are willing to love one another, struggle for one another, be deeply concerned for one another, be committed to working together in harmony. That was his next passion. His third passion was that the Christians in Colossae would have enlightened hearts, enlightened minds. Look what he says. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, how many of you know exactly what Paul's trying to say there? It's a little muddy, isn't it? It's a little murky. Paul sometimes uses these complex sentences, and it's a little hard to get at exactly what Paul is saying here. Let me read for you another translation of this verse. Let me read for you the Living Bible translation. Chapter 2, or verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. It says, "This is what I have asked of God for you, that you will be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love, and that you will have the rich experience of knowing Christ with real certainty and clear understanding. For God's secret plan, now at last made known, is Christ Himself. In Him lie hidden all the mighty, untapped treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I think if you could summarize this third passion, it would just simply be this. When Paul looked at Christians, when Paul looked at a church, his passion was that all those Christians would have a clear, full, rich understanding of Jesus Christ Himself. Knowing Jesus. His passion in the ministry is that brothers and sisters in Christ would get to know Jesus better and better, more and more, every day. That should be our passion for God's people in ministry. Not to draw attention to ourselves, not to get people to follow after our teachings, to get people in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. To get people understanding and knowing more and more about Jesus, that should be the goal of ministry. Now, if you remember, there were these heretics coming into the church in Colossae. They were known as Gnostics. And what they were trying to tell the Christians in that church was that you don't need just Jesus. You need more than Jesus. You need to join our little knowledge cult. You know, we have the true knowledge. We have the true gnosis. That's why they were called Gnostics. And if you want to get saved, if you want to become enlightened in your minds, then join our club. Get our knowledge in addition to having your relationship with Jesus. And I can just see them. And you can do all this for 3 easy monthly installments of $49.99. Paul was telling them, forget that. Jesus Christ is all you need. All you need is to know Jesus better and better. Listen, you and I need to know Jesus Christ in His compassion. We need to know Jesus Christ in His power. Jesus in His wisdom. Jesus in His teachings. Jesus in His work. Getting to know Jesus, that's the best thing that you can do. That should be the passion of our hearts. Listen, don't let anything or anyone become a substitution in your life for Jesus Christ. Don't add anything to Jesus. Don't subtract anything from Jesus. Don't water down Jesus. Seek Jesus. Go for Jesus. That's the passion. That's what should be on our hearts for God's people. Oh, I pray that God's people would tirelessly, consistently seek Jesus. Get to know Jesus better.
It says there that you can attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Listen,
you will be a wealthy woman or a wealthy man if you are getting to know Jesus Christ better and better. You might become rich, not become rich in the standards of this world, but you will be rich, you will be wealthy in matters of life where it really matters, where it really counts. And it says here, I think one of the best rich blessings that we enjoy in knowing Jesus, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. As you know Jesus, as you come into a relationship with Jesus, and as your knowledge and understanding of Him increases and progresses, you will be filled with full assurance. That Greek word there means absolute, complete confidence. I love that. Man, full assurance of salvation. That's a blessing. You know Jesus Christ, you know where you're going when you die. You're fully assured. You know that Jesus Christ has a plan for your life. You're fully assured. You're resting on it. You're banking on it. It's so sad to me, and you should know that there are so many religions out there that cause people to work very hard for salvation, but they have no assurance of salvation in all that they work for. Do you understand how much a blessing that full assurance of salvation is? We've been reading a lot about Islam. I've been studying a lot about Islam lately. I want to find out exactly what it is. And in fact, I plan to have a workshop on Islam at the beginning of the year. We're going to take a Saturday here. I have an awesome video that I would like to show. It's called The Cross or the Crescent. But one of the things that I learned about Islam that just blew me away is there is no assurance of salvation for the Muslim. And you know what the Muslim has to do? The true Muslim has to be involved in what's called the five pillars of the Islam faith. Number one, they must daily recite that there is one true God, Allah, and His Prophet Muhammad. Number two, every devout Muslim must pray five times a day on their knees facing Mecca. And that is absolutely true. If you want to be involved in Islam, you have to do that. You have to stop at these set times and do that every single day. I remember when I was on the Tell in Jericho on my trip to Israel a number of years ago. That was under Palestinian control. And I remember we're sitting there watching, trying to find all the walls that tumbled over, you know, looking at all that. And all of a sudden, you know, this sound blasts off in the middle of town. That was their call to prayer. Everyone dropped to their knees and faced and they prayed. You got to do that, man. Third pillar is you have to give alms, 2% of your income to the poor. Fourth pillar, observe the month of Ramadan. And you do that by fasting during the day. Fifth pillar, every devout Muslim must at least one time in their life, if they're financially and physically able, take a pilgrimage to Mecca. You could be doing all those things for 80 years and not be guaranteed of your salvation. In fact, Muhammad the Prophet wrote in the Quran, he didn't even know if he was going to go to paradise. He said that would be up to Allah. He said, keeping all those pillars of the faith gives you a higher probability of going to paradise, but it doesn't guarantee. Can you imagine living your life like that? You know, that's why the death of the martyrdom is so appealing. Because the only guarantee in the Quran that a person will go to paradise is if they die in a battle, in a holy war. So you can see why people would like to do that. Why spend 80 years on my knees 5 times a day not having any guarantee? Just let somebody kill me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as you know Jesus, and if you know Jesus and if you have a relationship with Him, you can have complete confidence that you are saved. You know why? Because your salvation depends upon the work of God, not you. All religions can be divided into one of two camps. There are all the religions that tell people you have to work hard to get saved, and there's no assurance of salvation there. And then there's the Christian faith, which stands alone and says, relax. Let God save you. Full assurance of salvation. Several years ago, one of the astronauts who walked on the moon was interviewed and asked, what did you think about as you stood on the moon and looked back at the Earth? The astronaut replied, I remembered how the spacecraft was built by the lowest bidder. We as Christians can rejoice that the work of salvation did not go to the lowest bidder, but was performed by an infinite God. There will never be a deficiency in His work. Our salvation is as sure as the architect of that salvation, Almighty God. Beautiful. We have that. It also says, at the end of verse 2, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That comes with knowing Jesus Christ. If you want to be knowledgeable, if you want to be wise, commit yourself to knowing Jesus Christ. Knowledge is understood to be sort of the accumulation of knowledgeable facts. Wisdom is understood to be the application of those facts, of those truthful facts to your daily life. As a Christian, you'll get both. You'll get more knowledge in how to live and the wisdom to know how to apply the truths that you're learning. One Persian proverb says it takes 10 pounds of common sense to carry 1 pound of learning. You'll get both of those as you come to know Jesus Christ more and more. Oh, the riches of knowing Jesus Christ. That should be our heart as ministers in the body of Christ. That should be what's on our hearts. Loving God's people, willing to struggle for God's people. Wanting to see God's people having encouraged hearts. Wanting to see God's people knitted together in love. Wanting to see God's people have a firm, clear, rich understanding of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for that.